Amen. The last summer before I graduated from college, I went to live with my parents who had just moved from New York State to rural Georgia. Thankfully, in God's providence, I found an adequate job for those 8 weeks or so I was home. I worked as a carpenter's assistant for a contractor doing some additional construction on a huge dam that had created Lake Hartwell in Georgia. I was 6 months away from my civil engineering degree and a job that would have given me supervisory authority over the contractor, but for that summer, I was the low man on the totem pole for the whole crew. And it was a difficult experience for several reasons, not the least of which was a very difficult language barrier. I had grown up near Buffalo, New York, and though I had spent 3 years in school in Virginia, I was almost completely unable to understand the southern drawl of those Georgia construction workers. Some of the more humorous attempts to communicate were food items. And to make it worse, many of the tools had different names than I was accustomed to, and I was intimidated by the whole environment. At times, communication was nearly impossible. It was as if we were speaking different languages. Now, if you don't know the Bible, you might wonder how so many different languages got started in the first place. There is really no good explanation except one. God did it. God brought confusion to men by scattering them, separating them, and isolating them, both by their physical location and their language. And he did it as a judgment on their pride. The story of the Tower of Babel is, above all, a story of human pride. And on the heels of the great flood in the days of Noah, we see clearly that the judgment of the flood did not diminish the sinful pride of men. I believe the Tower of Babel happened about 100 years after the flood. It's a conclusion supported by Genesis 10:25. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Peleg was born 101 years after the flood. His name means division, and he himself became a symbol of that division. Just 100 years since that great flood. And what's happened to mankind? Did man learn his lesson and learn the lesson of discipline that every generation might hope their children would learn? Did mankind learn to obey God and walk faithfully with him in the 100 years after the flood judgment? Well, you no doubt know the answer to that question is simply no. Just the opposite. Remember what God had told man after the flood? Genesis 9:1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fill the earth. Have children. Lots of them. But even more than that, spread out over the earth. Fill it. And what did this growing family do? They stayed together in one place. Instead of separating into many units, they banded together. Instead of filling the earth, they built a great city. Instead of venturing out, living by faith and obedience to God like Abraham would later do, they prepared to glorify and fortify themselves by their own collective effort. Why? I believe the answer is simply human pride, the sinful pride of men. They stayed together to strengthen their pride. They joined forces to preserve their pride. And men actually stimulate one another to be proud. When they join together, we actually provoke one another to proud arrogance. We certainly still see that today. The bigger is better mentality of this world. Churches have fallen prey to that same tendency. The prevailing attitude even among huge churches is indeed pride. The pride of success, human success, the pride of numbers, the pride of what numbers can accomplish. So a church of 300 is, of course, much better than a church of 100. A church of 2,000 is, of course, much better than a church of 400. That's the value system of the world. That's why we build bigger shopping centers, bigger box stores, bigger houses. I've seen it so many times in so many circumstances. Bigness provokes pride. A big group of people actually provide one another with mutual stimulation to pride. That's what happens to fallen men. That's precisely what became of the descendants of Noah. Chapter 11, verse 1. The whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And then notice verse 3. They said to one another, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They said to one another, they provoked each other. They egged each other on, as we might say today. In the spirit of pride, they sought after great achievements. They would build. Let's build something great. That's how they stimulated each other to be proud. And if you build large and impressive structures, then you can boast about them. Verse 3, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. They would use bricks, hardened and strengthened in the burning heat of the kiln. We're not really told how they obtained or gained that wisdom and knowledge, for that's exactly how you make stronger bricks. The more common building material in ancient time was stone, and when bricks were used, they were normally just sun-dried. These bricks would be superior bricks. If you're building a house today, that's obviously the kind of brick that you want, but here, it's an evidence of their own pride. They wanted to produce a superior building, and they would use bitumen instead of plain mortar. Bitumen are like asphalt or tar, which not only cements things together, but seals and waterproofs it. They used asphalt. We still use that label today for the same sort of substance. The buildings would not suffer from cracked mortar. They would not leak. They would withstand the elements and endure as a perpetual testimony of human accomplishment. In other words, a symbol of pride. The achievements of men stimulate them to be proud. Again, we're talking fallen man. As it was then, so it is now. Those human achievements, that product of sinful pride, is further described as I read it in verse 4. Let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose name, whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. A great city, a great tower. And they provoked each other, saying, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Now don't forget from our study of chapter 10, they had a great leader in all of this, a proud leader, a dictator, a tyrant, a mighty warrior, a man who would hunt down those whom he could subdue and use them for the advancement of his own purposes. His name was Nimrod. Genesis 10, verse 8. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. This beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Babylon was the first center of his kingdom. Babylon, the same place as Babel. This was Nimrod's great city. This was his crowning achievement, the pinnacle of his quest for power and authority. And in verse 4, we're given that perceptive insight into the root of pride. And it may surprise you, but it might not either. It's just as true today as it was then. Human nature hasn't changed. There are many sources of pride, but one of them, perhaps even the most common and the most flagrant, is insecurity. Fearful insecurity. And that fearful insecurity among men stimulates them to be proud. Now, I don't want to be guilty of imposing modern psychological diagnoses upon the men of Babel, but I can read scripture and I can identify and label their reaction. They were afraid. They were fearful of being scattered over the earth. They were fearful of losing the connections with one another that so thoroughly sustained their pride. And so their pride was in the strength of their numbers, and what they feared was losing that strength. Individually, separated, they were reduced to that fear. And I would rightly and appropriately label that insecurity. Verse 4, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Insecurity is a horrible thing, this fear of weakness. It's one of the most bitter fruits of pride, for pride is often nothing more than a man-made covering for this fear of insecurity. Some of the people who are the most proud and the most self-sufficient are actually the most insecure. They just don't want anyone to know about it. Scripture reveals the weakness of these first Babylonians. They would not trust God. They would not walk by faith in obedience to his command. Instead, they would hide their insecurity. They would hide their fears in a blanket of pride. I know plenty of people like that today. Men who have the most fragile egos, who are the most insecure deep down, are often the ones who show it the least on the surface. They appear the most confident. They achieve the most. Their confidence and their success seem unshakable. They are the ones often most insecure, covering it with pride. Pride is such a deception. So evil and devastating, and its opposite, humility, is so godly, such a characteristic of godliness. It takes little courage to be proud, because proud is but a mask. It's a covering, giving you something to hide behind, to hide your fears, and it's actually quite cowardly. On the other hand, it takes great courage to be humble. Humility is the willingness to live without that mask, without that covering of pride. Humility is the ability to be vulnerable, to endure a position of weakness, and the willingness to act with that weakness. And the reality of where we are in Genesis 11 is that the judgment of the flood could not and did not diminish the sinful pride of man. Only Jesus can do that. And only Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can turn pride into humility. And we know exactly what that means in Paul's own definition of it in Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So there's the contrast. Beware of pride. Instead, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who took the form of a bondservant. Beware also the consequences of pride, for as we see here, the sinful pride of men produces great foolishness, and foolishness is really the best word I can come up with to describe what we read in verse 4. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. In the pride that covered their fearful insecurity, they tried to do two things: build a city and build a great tower. The tower was the symbol of that city, the Tower of Babel. They tried to build a tower whose top would be in the heavens. In their sinful pride, they thought they could do anything. They thought they could build anything. They thought they could attain to the height of God Himself. And in their proud and perverted sense of spirituality, they tried to become like God in their own strength. Under Nimrod's leadership, Babel would be a carefully planned city with a self-conscious centerpiece in the skyline. A great tower would dominate. It would be the focal point of the political and religious life of the population, a symbol of their unity and strength. Such arrogant foolishness. The foolishness of trusting in our own strength. They said, verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Cities often build symbols of their own strength, don't they? Their pride. They build buildings. Often it seems in our day it's banks who build them. But other places as well, great modern skyscrapers often define the pride of a city. See it in Winston-Salem. See it in Charlotte. See it in any major city. The pride of the city represented in that big building. And we mankind, we think we can build tall buildings without limit, it seems. But even those buildings can collapse, as we saw with such tragic consequences on 9/11. Even great buildings can be destroyed. They are symbols of pride and human accomplishment. They are symbols of wealth and power and ultimately autonomy, that is, autonomy, which is to say independence from God. Symbols of those who trust in their own strength to cover their fearful insecurity. I'm not saying we should never have large buildings. I'm saying the heart of man hasn't changed. And we like symbols of our pride. And in our text this morning, it's God who brings the destruction. The people of Babel built a tower to give themselves confidence they would not be scattered. They built a tower to ensure themselves that their city would never perish, that their homes would remain safe and secure. And the dangerous temptations of that still continue today. Church buildings can even become idolatrous towers. So can our homes, our cities, our towns. There are so many ways in which we still are tempted to glory in the work of our own hands. And as such, this great tower of Babel becomes a symbol of defiance against God, representing, again, this is not universal in every case, but here it's clearly told us this tower represented the spirit of opposition to God embodied in those in whose God, whose own gods were themselves. And we know what the Babylonians were after, because the Bible tells us, verse 4, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. They wanted a name for themselves. What foolishness. The foolishness of working for our own glory. They wanted a name for themselves. Their goals and objectives were fixed upon their own glory. They wanted themselves to be exalted, not God. And that is the horrible root of all sin. One of the confessions of sin that we sometimes use as a corporate confession identifies that so well. These are the words: we confess that we have not lived as we should. We have lived for our own glory, for our own imagined kingdoms, rather than for the glory and kingdom of God. It's an appropriate confession, for indeed we often do just that. When those words are next used as a corporate confession, consider them as you speak them. Consider them even this morning. How do you live? How have you lived for your own glory? The answer might differ for every one of us, but I suspect in one way or another, every one of us is guilty in some measure of that very sin. We live to make a name for ourselves. It's hard to escape that temptation. Fame, recognition, a good reputation. For some, it's related to work, to a job, to a career, working to make a name for yourself. I know ministers guilty of that very thing, making a name for yourself, making and working to gain recognition. Maybe it refers to relationships with other people. Maybe it refers to priorities, how you use your time or your money. Maybe even refers to your family. You're interested in raising children well for their well-being or and the honor of God, or for making a name for yourself. Good question to ask when your children misbehave is simply, are you concerned about your reputation or about the heart of your child? Do you punish more severely when your reputation is at stake? Are you grieved by the wickedness by which is revealed in your children, or are you embarrassed by it? Embarrassment really comes from this desire to make a name for ourselves. This temptation is so prevalent. It's so deceptive. It's so deadly. The people of Babel were doomed to failure because in their sinful pride, they were given to the utter foolishness of trusting in their own strength and working for their own glory. They were so steeped in their foolishness that God was compelled to intervene directly. The foolishness of sinful men incurs God's judgment. And it came to Babel with undeniable finality. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one and they have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. And the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth. And they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because God confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Interesting, isn't it? That which gave the people the most insecurity was the very thing God inflicted upon them in judgment. They were scattered. And even worse, they were isolated from one another by the barrier of different languages. God is a God of justice. Notice again verse 5. When the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Don't think God was unaware of what's going on. Don't think that God didn't know what the Babylonians were up to. Don't think he was caught by surprise or startled by what they've done. But realize how specifically God took notice of them. He intervened. When the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, it means he came to pronounce judicial control and regulation, to inflict judgment. The point is that all of man's efforts and motives are open before the Lord. And this bold attempt to rebel against the Lord's authority would not succeed. The Lord will not allow men to succeed in their sinful pride. Maybe he will for a while, for a season, for a time. But he will not allow sinful men to succeed. Mankind, unified still by a common language, provoked to pride by their rapidly growing number, and ruled so efficiently by the powerful leader Nimrod, would continue to grow more and more proud, more and more autonomous, more and more committed to making a name for themselves. So it is often with the nations of our day. Nations, to speak even in broad and in global terms, nations far more concerned about making a name for themselves than they are interested in bringing glory to God. And really, I believe that behind much of the emphasis these days on globalization. I don't mean to make any particular political point, but there is so deeply embedded in the heart of man this desire to be one so that we can be strong and proud and autonomous in rebellion against God. And such foolishness will ultimately incur God's judgment. We read of that judgment upon the proud and rebellious nations so clearly in Psalm 2. The psalmist asks, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds and cast away their cords from us. And he who sits in heaven laughs. And the Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And the Lord says, Psalm 2, verse 6, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, says the Son. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And the psalm goes on to warn the world. Therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. God will stop the foolish attempts of men and nations to make a name for themselves. In his own way, in his own time, but he will not permit that to succeed. With the Babylonians, he stopped it at the very point and place of their pride. He confused their languages so they would not understand each other. The Lord will not allow men to succeed in their sinful pride. Just again, try to imagine the power of a unified kingdom, of a kingdom effectively ruled by one tyrant, able to communicate with everyone, a kingdom such as Babylon. The truth is that such a kingdom, in that kingdom, communication breeds pride. There's a very real sense in which we are reliving this sort of process in which communication becomes a temptation of pride. The communication revolution that we have experienced even in the past generation of 40 years or so. And now, via the internet, mankind is growing closer and closer to eliminating the language barrier, and communications continue to explode. We're constantly in touch with one another all over the world. I think it can rightly be said in all of human history, there's never been such a dramatic increase in the ability and opportunity to communicate as there has been these past 40 years. And what has that produced? Has it produced a greater humility and dependence and reliance upon the Lord? Or has it stimulated this sense of pride, autonomy, power? Let's make a name for ourselves. Communication is power. Information is power. It is strength. And we can see that clearly in our day, how that communication breeds self-sufficiency and autonomy. So those who have the most followers or friends on social media are judged and perceived to be the most powerful. It's no different than the Tower of Babel. I should say, by way of application, the Lord has not promised that he won't again bring a judgment like he did at Babel. He's promised no universal flood. He's not promised that he won't again frustrate the communication ability of mankind. And to whatever extent that might actually happen, the abiding truth of the matter is the Lord will not allow rebellious men to succeed in their sinful pride. Instead, he will intentionally frustrate the plans of men that result from such pride. And what we have here is an act of intentional frustration. Verse 8, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth, that they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Now, there's a play on words here, a pun. The Hebrew word for confuse is balel, which sounds so much like babel, babel. God confused those who had rebelled against him in their pride. And he continues to do so. So Babel, or Babylon, actually becomes a symbol throughout Scripture of a godless society doomed to judgment. The great climax of that symbolism is found in the book of Revelation. Revelation 17:3, John says, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written: Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. In Revelation 18, verse 1, after these things, John says, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heavens, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure she has glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine. She will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. That's the fulfillment of what happens to Babel. It was not the tower in Babylon that actually reached up to heavens. It was, as I read just then in verse 5, her sins. Her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And as I read that chapter, it continued with such a vivid description of judgment represented by the Lord's action in this ancient city of Babel, a judgment of confusion and scattering. And so this judgment of Babel pictures for us even that final judgment upon the great Babylon, the great nation of the world that lives in opposition against the Lord. In Christ, however, that judgment is reversed. And I want you to see that in terms of Babel, in terms of Genesis 11. I want you to see how this judgment is reversed. We see a glimpse of that reversal at Pentecost, when the gospel was preached in all the languages of the world. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the gospel transcended this confusion of language. and salvation came in every language and every tongue. And so when it comes to the gospel, language is no longer a separating barrier. And the final victory of Jesus is also represented as a restoration of common language. In a prophecy rich in the language of eternal salvation, we read in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8, "Therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord." I will restore to the peoples a pure language. It means that God will give all lips the same language, the language of praise to him. And that will be the day of salvation. That prophecy continues. Zephaniah 3, verse 15. "The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Do not fear," the very thing that plagued the people of Babel. "Do not fear, Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you," or be quiet with you, "in his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." That's the greatness of our salvation. A salvation that stands in such direct contrast to the judgment upon Babel. Then in the judgment, he confused their language. In that great day to come, when salvation will fully and completely be ours, we will all have one voice, one language, to sing God's praise. And so, people of God, turn from that sinful pride, which is too often in your own heart. Turn away from the foolishness of trying to make a name for yourself, the foolishness of pride. And instead, to use the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, may we repent of our own sins of pride. May we repent of those times when we seek to make a name for ourselves instead of seeking to exalt your name. And even as we pray this morning, may our lips be one, be unified, not to stimulate each other to pride, but rather with one voice, with a pure language, as it will be in heaven. May we sing your praise with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.